Good evening, everyone. Good evening.
Why don't you go speak?
Why don't you go speak?
All right, let's settle down. We're going to get started. Phil, come on. Off the phone. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we just love you so much. We thank you for tonight. Seems like we were in different places tonight, different rooms, different venues, but we know you're here. We feel your presence. We love you so much. Pray for Michael as he brings tonight's message. We thank you for the book of Revelation, that it just continues to excite us and delight us that we are believers. We are men of God, and we find safety in that in your word as well. We pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, Dan, why don't you run what's up on the screen?
I couldn't do that. Could you do that? How can they do that? Who are those guys? Damn it! They're not going for it. Who are those guys? They're beginning to get on my nerves. Who are those guys?
Who are those guys? Have you asked yourself that question as we've gone through Revelation these past few weeks? The two witnesses, who are those guys? The angels, who are those guys? You know, every time I open the chapter, I go, God, now, who is that? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't have a clue. So what we're trying to do is the best we can with what little brains we have to be able to articulate some semblance of knowledge and rationale as we go through this. So, and I'm sure you guys have been bantering around all kind of ideas in your small groups. I know in our groups we've been doing that. So, but it's been great. Hasn't this been a great study so far? I mean, it's very...
Who is that guy?
Luke, I am your father. Anyway, so tonight we're talking about Revelation 12 and 13. So let's just dive in if we can. Before I do that, I want to kind of walk you through some different worldviews about the millennium and about the tribulation. And this might be hard to see, so I'll try to move through this as fast as possible. There are very different worldviews about what's going to happen and when. And as Jerry and I have said, and Paul and I have said up here, is that there are a lot of different schools of thoughts, and we're not going to come down necessarily on one particular school of thought. We could have different beliefs about this stuff, agree civilly, and agree to disagree on some things. So, but what we want to do is, as best we can, be able to communicate what we do know is truth. But I think as we go through Revelation, it's a good idea to kind of come back to see what these schools of thoughts are. So let's take a look at the first one, post-tribulational premillennialism. Boy, that's a mouthful. So we start from the time of Christ on the left, when the first time he came. And this on the left side at the top is basically all of history since then. And then the tribulation happens, and after the tribulation comes the second coming of Christ, and then the thousand-year reign, the millennium, and then after that, there's the last judgment. That is the post-tribulational premillennialism. All right, the second school of thought, pre-trib dispensational premillennialism. This is where it says, okay, after the time of Christ here into the present, there's going to be a rapture where Jesus comes, we meet him in the air, he takes us out of the earth, the Christians, before the tribulation happens. We go to be with him. Then the tribulation happens. Then there's a second coming where he comes with us, his church, to reign on the earth for the thousand years. And then there's a last judgment where the rest of the world is raptured up or is raised to face the great white throne. Third school of thought, postmillennialism. That's basically where you have nothing happening except history from the time of Christ till the thousand-year reign. And then there's the second coming where there's this general rapture, this general rising of the dead of both believers and non-believers to face God and his throne. And then lastly, the amillennialism, which basically says, since the time of Christ, this whole undefined period, whatever that is, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, who knows, is the symbolic millennialism, after which comes the second coming of Christ and the judgment. Those are the four school of thoughts. I think if I was going to take a survey out here tonight, I think I know where most of you come down, but I'm not going to say. Let's drill a little bit deeper on this. So the pre-trib, when does Jesus, if you do believe in a rapture, and I actually know some very godly men and women who don't believe in a rapture. That doesn't mean they don't believe in the second coming of Christ. They just don't believe that we're going to be punched out, that we're going to be taken up in the air to be with Jesus and avoid the tribulation. But for those who do believe in a rapture, there are three views. One is that somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, that we are raptured up. The blue arrow is Jesus coming down to get us. We meet him in the air, as it says in Scripture, and then we go up to heaven to be with him. Then the tribulation takes place, and then we come back down with him at the second coming to the beginning of the thousand-year reign on the earth. The second is the mid-trib, which is, I guess, about halfway through. We're there right kind of the beginning. We see the Antichrist and the false beast, or the false prophet, and then the church is raptured out. Same thing happens after that. Or the third is post-tribulation, that we actually go through the tribulation with everybody else. We don't avoid it. And then Jesus comes, takes us to be with him, and then we reign with him on earth. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I believe. I'll let you figure that one out. Actually, I'm still trying to figure it out. Not true. I have a pretty good idea what I believe. But the point is that the Scripture is not really super precise about this. You could take Scripture and argue on every one of these positions and have a very solid argument about that. But the bottom line is this. Jesus is coming. He's coming to get us, and we're going to be with him forever, and we will reign with him. And that is the truth. All right, let's look at tonight's lesson. The characters in this are the woman, the dragon, the great red dragon, the Antichrist, who's the first beast, the false prophet, who's the second beast, the man-child, who's Jesus, and then Michael, the archangel. First, the woman. Some people think that the woman symbolizes Israel. And I think there's probably a really good rationale to that. I think you could build the case for that. Because we know that the word and the language in the Scripture talks about how there's the moon under this woman's feet, and there's 12 stars, and people think, well, maybe that means the 12 tribes of Israel. We also know that from the very beginning that God was going to give us a Messiah through Israel. And so when you look at the tension between the woman and the dragon, it kind of makes some sense. The woman escapes to the wilderness where God protects her. If the woman is indeed Israel, and Israel is escaping from persecution, we see this forever throughout all of history since Israel became a nation. You see it when you think of the story in Exodus of Pharaoh's treatment of Israel when they're in bondage. You see it later on in Esther with Haman's plot to completely exterminate the Jewish people. He hated them. You see it in the Promised Land battles. We studied this in Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel last year, and also in Joshua. All the battles they went through, people wanted to kill them and wipe them out. You see it in the diaspora. You see it in 19th century pogroms in Russia, the Odessa pressure and persecution of Jews to try to get rid of them out of the Ukraine. You see it even in the Nazi Holocaust, which is a terrible, terrible effort to be able to completely exterminate. It didn't work, obviously, but they killed 6 million Jews. And now you've got Iran saying, we want to completely wipe out Israel. You have a lot of people in the Middle East that want to see Israel gone, over with, Al-Qaeda, and so on and so forth. So this notion that this woman is on the run, is fleeing, you could see it in the life of Israel played out as Jewish people are scattered and persecuted throughout history. But God takes care of them. The wings of an eagle take the woman to safety from Satan. And God has this habit, and a good habit, of protecting Israel because the Messiah came from Israel. And it's very important we know that. Jesus said as much in Matthew 24 that he's going to hide his people in the last days. Let's look at the man-child. So the woman gives birth to Jesus. Jesus is born, and then he's caught up to heaven. It completely skips all 33 years of his ministry on earth. It goes from birth to his ascension. It goes from incarnation on earth to the coronation in heaven. So Jesus is protected from Satan. And it's really interesting because when you think about the birth of Christ, especially when you think of Christmas stories, you think about how you think, oh, the angels are singing and there's shepherds and there the animals in the manger, and it's just a real pretty scene. But Satan was there. Satan wanted to devour this child that came from the woman. It's very interesting. You think about, and for some reason in my mind, I have a scene of a woman giving birth in a hospital room with her legs up in the stirrups, and there's an OBGYN right there ready to catch the baby. Well, Satan's kind of like that. He's right there not to deliver the child, but to devour the child. He wants to kill Jesus as soon as possible. But Jesus was protected until he went to the cross. And so Satan thought, well, I didn't get him at birth, but I got him now. He's dead. It's done with. But God had another plan. He raised him from the dead. It's what C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the first one, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the White Witch thought that she'd really won the day. She conquered the lion Aslan. And Aslan comes back to life. And Aslan explains the reason for that happened. He said the witch was right. She did know the power of evil. However, she didn't know that there was a deeper magic still. And in God's mind, his great plan of redemption for all time and eternity was to conquer Satan on the cross. And with that, conquer our sins so that we could live with him forever. So Christ will return to rule as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It says in the scripture that this man-child has a rod of iron. And that means that he will rule as the king. It will be absolute. No one can break him. Let's talk about the dragon. Just talked about the Christmas story. And the interesting thing you see about King Herod, who was very jealous. He didn't want to be threatened by a king of Israel. So he tried to kill Jesus. And to do that, he had to kill hundreds, probably thousands, of male children under the age of 2. Remember that in the Christmas story? Satan was clearly behind that because Satan wanted him dead too. Satan does that because he doesn't want there to be a Messiah. He doesn't want Jesus to be the king. Satan wants to be the king. He wants to be the ruler. And he wants to be the one that's worshipped. Satan is a very coy, clever, cunning, deceptive, lying, cruel, devouring, powerful being. But Satan is not God's equal. Satan is not Jesus' equal. Satan is a created being. He is an angel like Michael. So he's not the evil counterpart of Jesus. But he thinks he is. He thinks he's on the same level. It's not even close. Yesterday, in the National Cathedral, they had a service there. Who knew about this? Raise your hand. What happened? Yeah. They had a Muslim guy there. Had Muslim prayers in a Christian church. Now, that all seemed all warm and fuzzy and ecumenical and all that kind of stuff. But this is also, by the way, the same cathedral that was the first to ordain a lesbian woman into the priesthood. I knew the guy who did that. I don't envy him at all. But what's happening in the church is when they allow this kind of thing to happen and think it's okay, that's the work of Satan to slowly and subtly moving into the church. It's kind of like putting the bullfrog into the water and turning up the heat into a slow boil. And that's what's happening in the church. And that's what's happening in the culture. And that's oftentimes how Satan works. He comes in and he looks like a nice, innocent sheep. But he's really a wolf. He's a lion here to kill us. And he was there to kill Jesus, and it didn't work. And so he's really, really mad. And he's coming after us, Jesus' people. The archangel is Michael. Michael, that's my name. It means who is like the Lord. I don't think this is saying Michael is who is like the Lord. I think it's a question that says, Who's like the Lord? Who else is like the Lord? Nobody's like the Lord. Satan, on the other hand, says in Isaiah 14, I said to myself, I will be like the Most High. Remember I said a few seconds ago that Jesus or that Satan wants to be the king and be God? That's what he did. Michael knows his place. Satan is so arrogant, he doesn't know his place. So Michael and the good angels defeat Satan. We know there was a great battle in the heavenlies. There's still a battle going on in the heavenlies. We can't see it. If I wish the Lord would give us eyes, just a glimpse for a minute so we could see the incredible fight that's going to be better than Star Wars, to see this fight in the heavenlies among the good and bad angels. But we know that before mankind showed up on the planet, that Satan fell, and he took with him a third of the angels. It refers to the red dragon. When he falls, he's the dragon who takes with his tail and brings down a third of the angels. That was talking about, I believe, before the creation of man. And so that evil was introduced with that fall. I think that Michael and the good angels are still fighting, and I think a lot what we're reading tonight is where they're fighting in the future, in the tribulation. So Michael, I think, is likely the one who heralds the second coming of Christ. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that with the shout of triumph, that the voice of an archangel, I think that they're referring to Michael. I don't know that, but that's my own theory. And I kind of wonder, when it talks about in Revelation 20, that when Satan is bound in a chain and he's thrown into the pit for about 1,000 years, I think that's probably Michael too. It makes a lot of sense. I guess what I'm saying is, don't mess with Michael. He's a really tough dude. He needs to be respected. And he's on our side. The Antichrist, the beast, the first beast. This can kind of get confusing, but there are two beasts. The first one comes from the sea, and the sea oftentimes refers to, typically, the Gentile nations, the Gentile world. And he's got 7 heads and 10 horns, just like Satan is described as the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And he's got 10 crowns, just like Satan. But Satan had the 10 crowns on his head. The Antichrist has it on his horns. But this Antichrist is more of a political figure more than a religious leader. It's like a super leader. It'd be like if there was such a thing as president of the world, that would be this guy. And this authority is given to him by Satan himself. Now, I talked a little bit ago about Satan not being the evil counterpart of God. The Antichrist, even though anti means opposite or instead of, that doesn't mean that just like Jesus is good, that Satan or the Antichrist is bad. It's interesting. The Antichrist is not necessarily going to come on the scene and be a really bad guy. And everyone goes, oh, I don't like him. Actually, he'll be a pretty good guy. He will be winsome. He'll be attractive. He will be awesome. He'll be, you know, people just live in awe of this guy. Just, who is this incredible, wonderful man, like Superman? Because he comes back from the dead, supposedly. So he's not going to be ugly. He's not going to be repulsive. He's going to be charming. He's going to look successful. Think about the people that you know in your workplace that seem like they have it all together. And on the outside, they look sharp and successful and charming and silver tongue. And yet, when you get to know them, they're evil or they're close to evil. Do you know anybody like that? I know some people like that. That's what the Antichrist is like. At the beginning, he's going to be charming. He's going to look like the ultimate winner. But before long, his true colors are going to show up. I thought it was interesting when you look at the description of the Antichrist like this and you compare that to the description of the Messiah in Isaiah 52, 2 through 3, I think it's stunning. It says of Jesus, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. You would think that this is talking about the Antichrist, not about the Christ. Isn't that strange? That the Antichrist, when he shows up, is going to look wonderful, and we're going to be drawn to him. We weren't drawn to Jesus. You see how ironic that is in the world? All right, the false prophet. He is the second. He's not the second beat, as it says there. He's the second beast. Sorry, I typed this kind of fast. And he's from the earth. And a lot of times the earth is symbolic of the Jewish people. Now, so there's a theory that maybe this beast, the false prophet, is Jewish. He's a religious leader. He's not a political leader. And his job is to get the rest of the world to worship the first beast. And he does that through a lot of coercion. He performs all these great signs and wonders. It's amazing when you look at these two, the Antichrist and Satan, or you look at Antichrist and the second beast, the false prophet, how they try to mimic godly people. And in this case, he's trying to mimic Elijah in 1 Kings, where he's calling down fire from heaven to validate who he is and that he's authenticated by God. Well, miracles don't necessarily always come from God. They do supernatural things happen because Satan does supernatural things, and he works through supernatural agents. And he's certainly doing that here in Revelation. Jesus said that some who would even work miracles in his name would be doing these miracles. They would be false teachers. They would not truly be his followers, and they would perish in hell. It says that in Matthew 7:22. He also says that in Matthew 24:24, in the end times there will be false prophets who emerge with great signs and wonders. And here we are seeing it right in Revelation 13. The false prophet has an image of a beast created. He somehow twists the arms of the people or coerces them to build this great image of the beast. And somehow the false prophet is able to give this beast power to talk. You know, you think about it, this is something right out of Disney or, you know, a Pixar or some high-tech company. How do they do that? Is that some kind of Japanese robot thing or what is that? And it's really interesting. I was thinking about this picture. This is Christ the Redeemer statue. It's about 100 feet tall. It's in Brazil. And it's pretty big. You can see, you know, comparatively how small these people are compared to Christ. And it's a beautiful scene on top of a mountain there in Brazil. It's about a fifth the height of the Washington Monument. So then when I think about this image that the false prophet's going to create, I would think it's probably going to be bigger than that. Something that's just amazingly large and powerful and intimidating. Again, the false prophet is doing things and snubbing God all the way. He's violating the second commandment, which it says you should have no graven images. Well, God's people are not supposed to do that, but here's the false Christ saying, I'm going to have a graven image. I'm going to have a statue of this Antichrist, and everyone's going to go worship it. I mean, it's just amazing to me how arrogant the false prophet and Antichrist are. The image is set up in the holy place of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and that's where the Antichrist is glad to receive worship. There is no greater blasphemy than to receive worship for yourself. And I think about people that I know that go on and act like gods all the time, and they don't believe in a God, but they act like they're God. And they're happy to receive some kind of exaltation and praise and worship and adoration. Think about movie stars. Think about rock stars, professional athletes maybe. And now, that's supposed to say 666, the question about 666. Let me go to that. 666. Does anyone here know what it means? Right. What is that? Yeah, you read well. It's great. Nobody knows the meaning of this. It is the number of a man. But nobody knows what it means. The fact that 666, six, it almost would be like six for Satan, six for the Antichrist, and six for the false prophet. It still falls short of the perfect number seven, which is God. God is perfect. He's the only one that's perfect. He falls short. Satan's not doing good enough. Well, that's flying through it. But what I thought was interesting is to see how these three clowns are really counterfeit gods, as it were. And we have a lot of counterfeit gods in our culture today. But look at the juxtaposition. When you look at that's supposed to say Holy Trinity. Told you I was typing fast. Lord, don't zap me. Would somebody erase that really quick? The Holy Trinity is God the Father, versus the unholy trinity of Satan, who's the father of lies. Jesus is the Son of God versus what? I don't know what happened. This is supposed to be the fault. So this is supposed to be the Antichrist. I had a wrong slide on here. This is the Antichrist, Holy Spirit versus the false prophet. You know what I'm trying to say, right? Sorry. So there's more counterfeiting going on. There's Jesus comes from heaven. Antichrist comes from the pit, comes from some other place. Jesus is God incarnate versus Satan. There are those who think that Satan actually possesses the Antichrist, takes up residence in him in order to receive worship, because that's what Satan wanted all of himself. It's an interesting theory. And Jesus dies and rises again. The Antichrist somehow comes to life after a mortal head wound. All right, so what do we do with all this? It is possible that the tribulation is far, far down the road. Maybe 100 years, maybe 1,000 years. I don't know. But things aren't looking too good right now on planet Earth. I don't know about you, but I think it's right around the corner. And I think you just look around the world, and when you see what's happening to our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria, where they're beheading people, they're beheading them in Oklahoma. You know, when you've got city councils in Houston saying, if you're a preacher, we want to see your notes. And oh, by the way, if you say something we don't like, then we're going to take away your 501c status. If you say anything we don't like from the pulpit, Mr. Preacher or Miss Preacher, we're going to sue you. You know, there's intimidation that's already happening to God's people in good old America. And it's going to get worse. It's because the world hates us. The world hates us. And Jesus said, don't be surprised by that. In John 15, 18, remember the world hated you first. If you belong to the world, it would love you. But because you don't belong to the world, it hates you. Jesus said that. And Peter said basically the same thing in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad because these trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering. Be happy if you're insulted for being a Christian. It is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. The suffering is happening. If you've ever been in trouble with HR because you said something, you witnessed to somebody, you had a Bible on your desk at the workplace, that's what this is about, and it's getting worse. Hebrews 11, 13. This is talking about the Hall of Fame of Hall of Faith people. They were no more than foreigners and nomads here on earth. They were looking forward to a country they call their own, a better place, a heavenly homeland. This is the kind of man of God that we're supposed to be, that we are completely disenchanted with life on planet Earth, and we are happy to punch out. We are happy to go home where we belong, because it's not here. Guys, don't get too comfortable down here. It's going to get worse. You should care for this world as much as a dead man. Speaking of dead men, Rob O'Neill, the Navy SEAL who supposedly shot Osama bin Laden. He said, we're going to die eventually. This is a good way to go, and it's worth it to kill bin Laden. These guys in the Navy SEAL team that went into Pakistan, they all didn't expect to come out of there. They just expected they're going to die or end up, you know, in a Pakistani prison for the rest of their lives. And this is kind of the attitude we have. We're going to die anyway, guys. I'm not saying go out and look for persecution. It'll find you soon enough. Don't go out and, you know, try to stick your finger in Satan's eye. He's coming after you anyway. But we have to have kind of a fighter's attitude like this and be ready for it. In the military, how many military guys do we have here tonight? Raise your hand. You've heard of the 7 P's. Proper planning and practice prevents piss poor performance. Forgive me for saying that in a church, but that's what they say in the military. And that's really true. If you want to have a perfect performance, you practice it, you prepare for it, you plan, and that will make sure you don't have any mistakes. I would say as Christians going into a world that hates us, we need to practice a different kind of 7 P's. Proper planning, preparation, and prayer precedes perfect performance. Now, how do you get a perfect performance when you're under persecution? How do the men and women who are brothers and sisters in Christ in Syria and Iraq before they're about to be executed, how do they perform perfectly? Well, it's because they completely trust in the Lord. They completely have said, I'm not attached to this world. Go ahead and kill me. I will not deny Christ. I will not do that. I won't do it for anything. So as we're looking, how do we respond in a post-Christian world? Paul tells Timothy he's languishing in prison. He's about to die. He knows he's about to die. He's been sentenced to death. And he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will be. We will be. A real believer will never deny Christ. You think, well, gosh, if I'm in a situation where I'm being persecuted, am I gonna be able to be strong enough to say yes for Jesus and stand up? You will be. Real believers will do that. And the scripture talks about how no cowards will get into the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean that people who are scared won't get into heaven. A coward in this sense is referring to somebody who denies Christ. That's what the coward is. They're so ashamed of Christ that they have basically denied him. Those are the ones who aren't getting into heaven, but a real believer will never deny Christ, even a scared believer. There's a wonderful hymn called How Firm a Foundation. There's a line that says, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. When we go through hard times and suffering, it's just the Lord who's refining us, sanctifying us, making us more like himself because he suffered and we share in his sufferings. So I want to finish with these words. Pray without ceasing. That's how we respond to a world that's persecuting, a world that hates us. Know the word. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:17, the man of God will be complete, equipped for every good work. We're to love. Jesus says we're to love even our enemies. Return a blessing for a curse. In Romans 12:14, it's talking about people who are persecuting. It says, when they curse you, don't curse them back. Bless them. Serve them. Follow Christ's example. Pass it on. Be sure you tell your kids and your grandkids about Christ, that they understand the gospel, and that they're willing to die for the gospel one day, because they just might. It's really important that we settle this. And fear not, we shall overcome. Martin Luther wrote this fantastic hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Let me read it to you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, that Satan, our ancient foe, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. There's nobody like Satan on earth. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is named from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled, and it's all around us, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, gentlemen, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word from Jesus shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. So get this, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Please stand. When you see something like this, when you see what Jesus Christ has done for you so that you can live forever, that he's given you the power to face persecution and suffering in a world that hates you more and more, what can you do but to give thanks? So let's do that. Let's sing, give thanks, all right? So I think I might try on the piano. I'll find a good key for you guys. Amen. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given. Jesus Christ is come. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give because he's given Jesus Christ his son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. Mike Manfredi, please close us in prayer.